Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 65 as we are looking tonight at this second to last chapter. And I'll be reading the whole chapter, verse 1 down through verse 25. So before we read this portion of God's before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we have this evening already lifted up voices to You to praise You and to adore You and to remind us of Your covenant faithfulness, Your greatness, Your love. We thank You, Father, for those words. We thank You for the challenging truths that they contain, because they remind us that we are to submit ourselves, our thoughts, our understanding, first and foremost to You and to Your Word, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we come this evening to other words that You have spoken, difficult words in some ways to understand and to apply to our own lives. But we pray, O Lord, that You would be with us tonight by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would guide us and direct us, that You would enable us, Father, to read these words, to mark them, to learn them, to inwardly digest them, all to Your glory. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessel, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." These are smoke in my nostril, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blaspheme me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, "Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it," so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and in the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, a joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, this ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Last week, we left Isaiah speaking on behalf of the people of God with that prayer of penitence and that vision that he had seen, that God had revealed of Jesus coming forth as one who had tread the winepress of the wrath and the anger of the Lord. And Isaiah responds with that prayer, both of a remembrance of all the things that God has done in the past, a recollection of his character, of his nature, of his mighty acts, but then particularly a prayer that God would rend the heavens, that he would come down, that he would visit his people with transformation, with restoration, that he would do and fulfill his promises that he has made over and again to his people. But it ends at the end of 64 with a question to God, not what we might see perhaps if this was a psalm, where the psalm might end with a pronouncement that God came and God redeemed me, God did these marvelous things. Isaiah 64 ends with just more questions. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And so at the end of that prayer, the people of God are waiting for God to respond to Isaiah's plea, waiting for God to act and to react to what they have said and what they have brought before him. But here, Isaiah, as he speaks forth and as the word of the Lord comes forth through his mouth, as God speaks to his people, as they are waiting, as they are anticipating these mighty acts of God, we are being reminded that all of these things that Isaiah is describing, all of the things that God's people have experienced and in many ways still experience, that all of these things are God working to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory. That he is bringing forth new heavens and a new earth. That he is preparing us for a day and a time, in fact an eternity, in which he will wipe the tears from our eyes, when all wickedness and evil is gone from the world, both from the world but also from within inside of us. But as that vision of Jesus is not something that is gone completely. In fact, it is picked up again in the book of Revelation that Jesus is going to go forth, that the wrath of God is going to come, that dreadful judgment is still in the future for the enemies of God. And so in this passage here, he responds both to the spoken prayer of Isaiah, but also to the fact that so many have disregarded him. They're not praying to God. They're not waiting for his response. They're looking to other gods. And so God responds to his people, the remnant that he has kept for himself, but also to his enemies, both amongst his people, but also beyond them. But as you see, as this response begins in verse 1, we have an important reminder here that all of these things that are happening because God is the one who causes them. It's all at the initiative of God. He says that he was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Now, it may seem here as though what God is describing is the religious seeker of today who sort of goes off on some sort of spiritual quest looking for some higher power or something out there in the cosmos. And because this individual is looking around, eventually God is found by this person. God wasn't actually sought by them, but because all truths, of course, somehow approach God, that this is what is being described here. But it's actually the very opposite of all of that. They were not asking for God. They were not seeking after God, but they did seek him and they did find him only after God said to them, "Here I am, here I am." In other words, God is reminding Isaiah and reminding us, even from the very outset, that the difference between those who find him and those who do not find him is not in the seeker, but rather is in the God who is seeking a people for himself. He is found by those he reveals himself to, not by those who go groping around in the dark. He calls forth a nation that is not called by his name. Now, of course, at the end of Isaiah, we are approaching, as we've already seen, so much of things that Isaiah, that really God is casting far into the future. There's pictures here of the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, of the wrapping up of all of creation. But even in the midst of all of this, God is reminding his people hundreds and hundreds of years before he accomplishes those things, that he is going to seek out amongst the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, people that he will call and he will say to them, "Here I am," and they will seek him. They will find him. But of course, the real purpose of all of this is not so much merely to remind them of that. He's already said to his servant that it's too light a thing to go only to the house of Israel, that he's going to send him to the Gentiles. He speaks particularly to Israel as a nation. He does this in verses 2 down through 7, and then also in verses 11 and 12. We'll come back to that middle section in just a moment as he speaks to as he speaks to his remnant. Here, though, he's speaking primarily to those who have made themselves enemies of their God. Notice how it begins. "I have stretched out my hands all day long." It's a unintuitive picture of God in a posture of prayer. The stretching out of your hands is that posture of prayer. It's a crying out to God. Now, God is envisioned as the one who is reaching down to his people, who is, understand what he's saying, in a sense, praying to them, who's pleading with them, who is returning to them the same kind of earnest pleading he longs to see in his own people. He stretches out his hands all day long to a rebellious people. But of course, they disregard this God. They continue to provoke him to anger, even to his face. These are people who know the commandments of God, who know the regulations of God, who would put all of us to shame in many ways of their knowledge of those Old Testament ceremonial laws, as we were looking at this morning. They lived them. They were surrounded by them. But in the very face of God, they provoked him to anger. They did so in a variety of ways, most specifically by disregarding his ordinances, disregarding his law. As necromancers, foolish necromancers, because there's no power in any of these things, of course, they sit among the graves, they spend their night in tombs, thinking that somehow through contact with death they can have power over death. They go to fortune tellers. They eat the flesh of pigs. They ignore God's food laws. And in a way, these things are just samples. This isn't the full range of their sins. But oh, how holy they think they are. Keep to yourself, they say to one another, to their lesser brothers, as the Pharisees would very well, again, in Jesus' day. I am more holier than you are. And if you come into contact with me, some of this great holiness that I have achieved for myself will be lost. So stay away, keep away. For all the incense that they burn on mountaintops, all of their actions, all of their thoughts are the smoke in the Lord's nostrils. That smoke that rises off of the sacrifices is described by God as a sweet aroma in His nostrils. Not because the Lord loves the smell of burning flesh and hair. But do you notice that there's a sense in which is that smell arises up to Him, that the reality of wrath and judgment is set aside for a moment? Because precisely the way in which the Lord is going to destroy the earth is not by covering it with water, as He's promised He will not do, but ultimately by covering it with fire. And all of those unrighteous sinners, all of those who refuse to hear His Son, who refuse to come to Him in the way that He has prescribed, as we said this morning, that all of those will burn. And so there's this idea then, that when that smoke arises, it is a reminder to God, not that God ever needs reminders, but as a reminder to Him of His promise that ultimately His Son will take upon Himself the wrath of God's people, and that the wrath of God will fall upon all of those who rebel against Him. But perhaps in their daily life, they thought that these things were unimportant. These rules and regulations that God has laid out are not that important. After all, He's given so many. Surely He doesn't intend for us to keep them all. And as long as I keep the big ones or the important ones, that's what really matters. But what they've forgotten is that disobedience often begins in the small things, the things that we think are unimportant. God surely won't care if we just skip this one today. But of course, the history of the people of Israel is that such disobedience in small things is like a slippery slope that leads to the abandoning of all of God's standards, all of God's ordinances and His requirements. So what is God's response to His people? Well, we see it in verses 6 and 7. It is written before Him that it is definite. He knows already how He is going to respond against all of those who have spurned His grace and His love. Notice as well that it is personal. The first person pronoun predominates. I will not keep silent. I will do these things. God is not going to give this out to some functionary, some junior angel. He is going to do these things. And it will be just, it will be righteous as the Lord returns back to them, as He gives back to them precisely what they have asked for. It's individual, it's not upon nations, so to speak, but upon each individual in those nations. I will pay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together. He's not suggesting that He's going to pour out the sins of the fathers on the sons, but He's saying that each one individually, all the way down back to your fathers, everyone will receive God's wrath who does not turn from their sins to Him in faith. And it will be final. God will pour out the measure of their former work, and it will be done. It will be paid in full. You see, God's response is that He will have no compromise with those who compromise. Verses 11 and 12, He comes back to this after a brief interlude. He tells His people that if you desire a life without the grace that God offers, if God says to His people, this is how you draw near to me, this is how you receive my grace, and you refuse that, then you're refusing the grace of God. And if you want to live a life without the grace of God, He will deliver that life into your hands. For those who forsake the Lord, He will cause all of these things to come upon them. He will number them for the sword. He will bow them down to slaughter. That's what they've been doing all along. They've been killing themselves through disregarding God and His way. And so God will visit upon them their every desire. And one of the dangers of what we were saying this morning as we were gathered together and thinking about those Old Testament ceremonies is to think that outward religious ceremonies are not important. To think about them as something that is just sort of an add-on. But another danger, of course, as we see in the Pharisees and others, is to consider them to be far too important. That it is the outward religious ceremonies that cause God to be gracious to us. But the reality is that the outward religious ceremonies are one thing, and a personal relationship with His God is something else entirely. And God calls us in a personal relationship with Him to go through those outward religious ceremonies. Now, I realize in the New Covenant we have far fewer than they had in the Old Covenant. We don't have priests and Levites and all the different ceremonies that they had and the all the different festivals and all of that other thing. We don't have all the ceremonial laws, the food laws and those requirements. You can, if you want tonight, you can wear a clothing that is woven of two different types of fabric, and God is not going to be angry with you as He would have been with them. We have a greater freedom to approach Christ or to approach God in Christ. But those outward religious ceremonies of coming together in prayer and praise and singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs together, of living out a life of salvation in Christ Jesus, those are, in a way, outward religious ceremonies. They're outward because anyone can participate in them. There's no detector at the back of the room that only allows in people who have faith in Jesus Christ. And even if there were such a thing, we wouldn't install one because we want people who don't know Jesus to come in that they might know Jesus. But those outward religious ceremonies, they are important, but they do not take the place. They are not a substitute for a personal relationship with God. And Israel doesn't realize this. They think they can have, on the one hand, a personal relationship with their God while all along disregarding those outward religious ceremonies. As saying, as so many do today, well, I know God, I have a relationship with God, I don't need a church, I don't need worship, even as unstructured as our worship may be in comparison with Israel's. They did not realize that in order to approach God, we must approach Him. Again, I don't want to repeat everything I said this morning, but we approach Him according to the way in which He has given us through His Son. But they had forgotten that. And so God is reminding them of the great danger that comes with assuming that you can have one or the other, an outward relation or outward ceremonies with no relationship and be fine, or you can have that relationship without doing the things that God calls us to do. But God, in the midst of all of this, responds not to His enemies, but to His people. In verses 8, 9, and 10, He responds to a preserved remnant. Now, it's important to remember that this message of judgment that God gives is never the final message. It's never even the sum of the message that God has given. All throughout Isaiah, which could be very well easily characterized as a prophecy that continues to bring before us the reality of Israel's sin and the impending judgment that God is promising if they don't repent. And there's a sense in which you can read through Isaiah and feel somewhat overwhelmed by God's promises, His threats even of judgment against Israel. But haven't we seen over and over again that throughout this, God is not merely saying judgment is coming if you don't repent. He's also promising that He Himself will fix the problem with His people. That He is going to come through His servant. He is going to enact His promises upon them. And so he speaks to all of those in Israel who are faithful. It's a very important, a very needed reminder to all of those who have not bowed their knees to Baal, who have kept the covenant, to all those in Israel who are righteous by faith, the way that Abraham was. What does he say to them? Well, in verse 8, he says that there is a type of discrimination that is going to happen on the day of judgment. He uses again the picture of the illustration of the wine gatherers as they go forth into the vineyards to pick the wine or to pick the grapes to make the wine. And there in some of those clusters is found grapes that are so ripe that they've already burst open and there is juices running down, even down the cluster. And someone will say to the one who reaches up for those bursting grapes, don't destroy it. Don't throw it into the regular vat that is going forth to be crushed in the wine press. There is a blessing in these grapes because they're different. There's a great deal of difference between them and the others. Perhaps in a way, God here is giving us a picture of the repentance that marks His people. That there is from us sort of a gushing forth of sorrow, of the reality that we have sinned against our God, a desire to be right with Him, and it's visible from the outside. Perhaps as well, He's giving us a picture of the reality that these grapes are covered in blood, the blood of grapes, but not their own. Perhaps these grapes are covered, again, through the illustration with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they are told, those who are picking the grapes, do not destroy it. There's a blessing in it. God is speaking to His people, His remnant, and saying to them, there will be discrimination on the last day. Now, it won't be like discrimination as we hear it in our country. It won't be based on skin color or race or age or anything else. We were reminded even here that all merit God's judgment, all merit the wrath of God, but there are some who will be saved out of that wrath. He is going to do these things for His servant's sake, not because the grapes deserve it, not because we deserve it, but simply for the sake of His servant, ultimately for the sake of His Son, that He might not destroy all, that His Son might have brothers and sisters, that He might have a people, that an heir in Judah as He sends forth His Son, that He might have elect who will go and inhabit it, that His servants, not singular but plural, will inherit and will dwell there with His Son. Though the general character is such that God can speak to Israel as having abandoned Him, to all of them, His people, yet because of His grace and His love for Himself and for His Son, He has retained this remnant that is faithful by grace. But we must also remember that this promise is not merely one of grace and mercy. It is also a promise of restoration and transformation. In verse 10, he brings to our mind two various places in which the people of God had interacted with His grace and with His love. Sharon is a tale of sad deterioration. Back in 1 Chronicles 5 and 27, it is given as a fertile land under Gad, where the flocks of the people of God are able to enjoy the fullness of that region. But all the way back in Isaiah 33, verse 9, Sharon is described as having become a wilderness. Not a lush wilderness that you let your flocks go free in, but a dangerous wilderness. One that is no longer sustaining the type of cover, of ground cover for the flocks to feed freely. Acre is a tale a little different. It's a tale of a good beginning that goes very bad. You go back to Joshua 7, you see that the people of God have come from victory in Jericho and now they are descending upon Ai. and their obedience, which allowed them through God's grace to defeat Jericho, turns to compromise. And because of Achan's sin, they are not able to take Ai until they deal with that sin. And so for all of his troubles that God has visited upon Israel, all his grace, all the trouble he's taken to bring them out and to bring them into this promised land, he gets nothing back from them but trouble. Achor is the Hebrew word for trouble. It's a valley of troubles. But the promise of God is that deterioration will give way to restoration. And disobedience will give way to transformation. That God is not going to leave the Sharons and the Valley of Achors the way they were. He is going to work by His grace to redeem those things and to turn them back to be what they ought to be. And thus, He gives at the beginning in verse 13 and going down through the end of the chapter, He describes this new creation ultimately that He is going to bring to pass. You see that therefore in verse 13 refers both to the promises and to the threats. He is going to preserve His people, but He is going to visit justice and judgment upon His enemies. And notice as you go through this, the whole of life is involved. Eating and drinking, rejoicing and living, singing and sorrowing, all the things that make up this life. There is going to be a mirror opposite found between God's people and God's enemies. There will be satisfaction and provision for His people, but there will be shaming and cursing for all the rest. This is signified by the two names that God refers to here. One of these names is the name that they have for themselves. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. One that signifies God's judgment and wrath. And the other, the new name by which God will call His people, will be a sign of His blessing, will be a sign of their new life. So complete is this transformation, is this restoration, that the things that brought wrath to God's mind, the things that caused God to bring forth His wrath upon His enemies, those things will be remembered no more. No longer will God remember the things that His people have done, because they will all be hidden from His eyes. He will choose not to remember them. He will choose to forget them out of existence. And all of this, of course, leads to the glory of the new creation. That the ultimate aim here through all of this is to describe what God is going to do to not simply throw a band-aid on His people. You can look through the judges and see, in a way, God sort of throwing band-aids at them in the form of judges, right? People that were going to come in and fix things, but only temporarily. God is no longer going to work that way. He is ultimately going to bring to pass a new heaven and new earth, a new creation of joy for God and for God's people, as He expels every threat to His own holiness and to His people. As He does away with every sorrow and puts away every pain, Jerusalem will finally be a delight. God's people will be called a joy. And nothing will remain that will fall short of God's design. Sorrow and fear are gone. The very sources, the thing that caused us to be sorrowful, the things that caused us to be afraid, all of those things will disappear. Now, Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. It's this idea that part and parcel with what he is doing in bringing forth the new heavens and the new earth is bringing forth new bodies, new us, to fill that heavens and earth. But he's not saying, Isaiah is not saying here that all of these things, that the new heaven and the new earth are merely symbolic of what Christ will do through the renovation of his people by grace and by his Holy Spirit. Isaiah is telling us there is a very real place coming at the end of this age when God will fully and finally pour out His wrath upon all of His enemies and will draw in His remnant, His people together, and will place them, will plant them like oaks in this new heaven, in this new earth. And there will be nothing but joy and rejoicing and grace and love and fellowship and compassion, all of these things. But it's probably important, perhaps, to explain at least one of the ways in which Isaiah gets at that here in this. We can understand the idea of building houses and inhabiting them, of planting vineyards and eating their fruit. We can understand this idea that they will build and there will be no one left to take those buildings and those fields away from them, that we will enjoy the work of our hand. What does he mean in verse 20, however? This is a little bit harder to understand. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. That's okay to understand. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. Well, on the one hand, aren't we told that there will be no death in the new heavens and the new earth? So how can he say that a child will die at 100 years old? That actually sounds sad. A child is dying. He may be 100 years old, but he's still dying. And if God is going to pour out His wrath upon all of His enemies, how on earth will there be a sinner to live 100 years old? Now, it's important to see that what Isaiah is doing is, again, using figures of present life to explain this new concept to people. They do not have the reality that we have, the fullness of God's revelation, that there will be no death, that there will be no unrighteousness. He's trying to explain the glory of it to them in a way in which they can understand. And he's saying to them that no infant will fail to enjoy fullness of life. I have to remember that infant mortality in those days, and actually days not even too long ago, were very, very high. Some of the most dangerous days of an individual's life were those first few weeks after he's born, those first few minutes after he's born. It was a common reality to see infants cut down at an early age through disease or whatever else. And God is promising that no, those children, all of those infants, they will grow to a fullness of age, an age far beyond what you now experience. Very few people live to be 100. So too, there will be no elderly individual who comes short of full enjoyment of God's promises. He's not actually saying there will be death of any kind in this new earth. But he's trying to show them both that the very young will enjoy fullness of life and the very old will enjoy fullness of life. But then at the end he says, and the way that Isaiah is writing it, some of it's lost a little bit in translation, as often happens. But there's a way of speaking that is sort of like a conditional that is impossible. As if to say, even if it were by some strange account possible that this all-seeing, all-knowing God might miss one sinner, and even if that sinner lived to be 100 years old, yet he would eventually still be found out and he would be removed. In other words, he's trying to speak to his people in a way that they can grasp that there will be no suffering either of the very young or of the very old, that all will enjoy the fullness of life that God has planned for his people, and there will be no sinners whatsoever in this blessing that he is providing. Because on top of the provision that he promised back in verse 13, here he is promising happiness to them. He's promising security to them. He's promising peace to his people. Now, this message of comfort and confirmation is as helpful and as needful today as it was for the faithful remnant in Isaiah's day. We need to be reminded, not just the fact that God has already brought forth the kingdom as His power regenerates and transforms, that when Christ works by the power of God, the kingdom of God is present in our midst. We also need to be reminded of the end for which this whole journey is planned. He is promising to bring forth a whole new way of living where there is no sin, there is only fellowship. And as we saw this morning, the ultimate end for all that God has done is not merely to renew, not merely to restore, not merely because what He really, really wants is a new heaven and a new earth. These things are the fruit of a renewed relationship with God. Without denying for even a moment the fullness of new creation later, we are invited to experience in Christ Jesus the fruit of that relationship now. Earlier this week, I received an email from our denomination. There was a new iPhone app for the Book of Church Order, of all things, and they wanted pastors to download it and to start using it. It's a beta. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but it's a software term. It's, you know, here is the release. We want you to take it. We want you to test it out. We want you to try it out and tell us what you think. And there's something of that, I think, in what Isaiah is describing for us as we enjoy it now. Of course, unlike a normal beta test, we're not here to work all the bugs out of the promises that God has made. I mean, if anything, God is working the bugs out of us as He works through us in this sort of intermediate time before we enjoy the fullness of His promises. But we have, in a way, in Christ, received sort of early access privileges into the fullness of what God is promising here. Yes, of course, not all of the features are yet fully implemented. There's still sickness, there's still death, there's still sorrow, there's still sin. But in a very special way, God is allowing the reality of those new heavens and that new earth to come down in the reality of His Spirit dwelling within us so that we can enjoy some of those things now. We have been invited into the joy of fellowship with God, into the peace of forgiveness of our sins, into the presence of holiness. We've been invited into enjoyment of life. My friends, these are God's promises to us. Restoration and transformation. And the down payment of God's glory has been given to us now in His Son. We have something of all of these promises that He is saying. We have some of them now. We have some piece of them. Some portion of them now as we await their fullness. And that full weight of glory is held forth by promise to all who believe. See, our God has preserved us and is preserving us for that weight of glory, for unbroken and unending fellowship with Himself. And so, friends, as we reflect back on these promises that are made just as much to us as they are made to Israel, let us hold fast to Jesus Christ in faith, holding fast to the promises that God has made. Because He is faithful and He has promised that He will surely bring every one of these marvelous promises to pass. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You that You are a just God, a righteous God, that You have made these promises before us, that You have said to us that all those who reject You will receive Your wrath and judgment as they deserve. As we deserve. But Father, for reasons that You hold to Yourself, You have chosen us. You have covered us in the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might not go into the winepress of Your wrath, of Your fury, but rather that we might be blessed with a new name and with promises of joy and peace and safety and security. And Father, You do not merely hold these things out as something that will come years later, decades later, millennia later. But You pour out into us now through Your Son a portion of all of these things. So much so, Father, that we can barely begin to imagine what it will mean to receive their fullness. We pray, O Lord, that You would continue to preserve us by Your grace, that You would continue to work in us a desire to persevere to the end, that we too, with all of your saints, might receive the fullness of your glory and your promises for us. Father, we ask that you would do all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.